The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your seat or the seat next to you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that as our gift to you. You'll find Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 on page 1009 of that Bible. Take a moment to turn there, and once you're there, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
This morning, we're on week 3 of 4 in this kind of mini-series of sermons on congregational singing. So far, we've looked at questions like, what should we sing? Like, what should the lyrical content of our songs be? Why do we sing? Why is it that when Christians get together, singing is one of the main things we do? From where does our singing come? Where do we get that desire to sing? But this week and next week, I want to spend 2 weeks looking at one question, which is, how should we sing? Or other ways to word that might be, in what spirit should we sing? With what attitude should we sing? One attitude that's possible when we sing, and that is common in the popular music of our world today, can be observed in the words of a band like Blink 182. In one of their biggest hits, What's My Age Again?, you can get a kind of feel for the spirit in which the song is sung from the content. It talks about things like watching TV and prank phone calls. And it includes a line that says, no one should take themselves so seriously. The song conveys that life should be fun and casual. And those who want to be serious are kind of just killjoys, right? But is that the attitude in which we should sing to God? Is that the way we should approach him when we sing to him? Certainly, we can affirm the sentiment that no one should take themselves too seriously. But are there some things in life that really do matter and that are worth taking seriously? We can also affirm the simple pleasure of being able to kind of relax, chill, and enjoy casual pastimes. But is that how God intends us to spend the hour or two that we spend together when we gather for worship on Sundays as his church? In this passage, we'll see that there are some things worth taking seriously, and that the time we spend together in worship of God is not a time that ought to be casual and lighthearted. What then should it be like? In this passage, we'll see, rather, that we sing to God with reverence and awe. And we'll see there's 3 reasons this passage gives us to do so. Because God's judgment matters, God's kingdom matters, and God matters. Our text begins in verse 25 with a warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Him who is speaking in this case is God himself. Although in Hebrews, there's a special emphasis on God speaking to us in his Son, meaning the thing God is fundamentally saying now is the good news, the gospel concerning his Son. Just to give you a sampling of that from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ has taken on human flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. By the single offering of himself on the cross, he offered a sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. He then rose from the dead to present that sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly throne room of God himself. He lives now at the Father's right hand to always make intercession for us. And he will come again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now that God the Son has accomplished these things, the message God is speaking is the message of these things. Elsewhere, the Bible simply calls these things the gospel. The thing God is fundamentally speaking today is the gospel. Which means, the word gospel actually literally means good news. It means God is speaking good news to his people today. All the sacrifice your sins require has been offered. You don't need to be punished for them, because Jesus was already punished for them. He lives now, not to condemn you, but to intercede for you. He's praying to the Father for you against your sin, instead of praying against you because of your sin. And he will come again, not to judge you, but to save you. Good news, right? Glorious news, right? Right. And therefore, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking it. That's the warning of verse 25. The original audience of this letter was tempted to refuse the one speaking and instead to return to the Judaism out of which they had been saved. Today, we may face other temptations to refuse him who is speaking. One way we may refuse him who is speaking is by simply never professing faith in the gospel that he's speaking, right? Never actually trusting in Christ, never even pretending to trust in Christ. For some, it's just a bridge too far to acknowledge the existence of a God to whom we are accountable. To accept that we're not merely imperfect people, but wicked people who can only be saved by what someone else has done for us. And for some, it's a bridge too far to set all their hopes for the future on what someone else did for them 2,000 years ago, someone they've never seen with their own eyes. More to the point of this text, though, we may refuse him who is calling even after we have professed faith in him, because we begin to think that life apart from Christ isn't so bad after all. Seems to be working out fine for the people around us we know who aren't in Christ. Sometimes they even seem to be happier than we are. It can seem appealing to live as though there is no judgment coming that matters, no kingdom that matters, and ultimately no God who really matters. See that you do not give in to such a temptation, though. Why? The reason given in verse 25 is that, why should you see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking? Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we refuse him who warns from heaven? The they referred to here is the people of Israel when God gave them his law. When God first gave the law to Israel, summarized in the Ten Commandments, he did so on earth at Mount Sinai. And at that event, he warned the people that if any of them come near to the mountain to touch it, they will surely die. Also, when he gave the actual commandments, he gave warnings accompanying them. In the second commandment, for example, God told the people that they should not make for themselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. He said, they shall not bow down to them or serve them, for, here's the quote, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Next commandment, third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you see what God's doing there? He gives a command, and then he gives a warning, right? See that you keep this command and do not bow down to it and worship it, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who does these things. And sure enough, when the people broke the command, they did not escape. shortly after God gave the Ten Commandments, shortly after he warned them on earth, the people made for themselves a golden calf, bowed down to it, and worshiped it, the very thing he told them not to do. They even called it the Lord, Yahweh, taking his name in vain, the very thing that he told them not to do. And after they did, we read that the anger of the Lord burned hot against them. 3,000 of them were killed. Those who engaged in the sin were blotted out of God's book of life, and the Lord sent a plague on the people. So suffice it to say, they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Now, at this point, many Christians today, and even myself included, might expect the text to say, of course, they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, but we will escape because Christ has already died for our sins. But here's one of the beauties of having printed Bibles in our own language. We can look at the words, and when you do, you find that's not what they say. Instead, they say, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. They didn't escape. And back then, God was just warning them from earth on Mount Sinai. But now that Christ has ascended into heaven, God is speaking to us in his Son from heaven. In the passage just before this one, we read that we have not come to the earthly assembly in the earthly Jerusalem, but to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the logic then is, how much less will we escape if we refuse this one who warns from heaven? Verse 26 goes on to remind us that at that time when he gave the law, his voice shook the earth. When God came down and spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, scripture tells us the earth itself trembled along with the people. And again, maybe you think, that sounds scary. I'm glad God doesn't do that anymore. But then the text tells us that now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. It's as if God is saying, oh, that Mount Sinai thing? You thought that was crazy? You ain't seen nothing yet. The day is coming when I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Now, thankfully, the author of the letter to the Hebrews interprets that promise for us in verse 27. There he says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The shaking of all that has been made began with Christ's first coming and will be consummated at his second coming. It began at his first coming. With his birth, we begin to see signs that the heavens are being shaken. A unique star appears in the sky. An angel came from the heavens to announce it. At his baptism, the Spirit rips the heavens open, as it were, and comes down and descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven declaring, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the cross, when he's crucified, the sky is dark for 3 hours. After his resurrection, he ascends into heaven in his body, the first human ever to do so. Shortly thereafter, on the day of Pentecost, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues as of fire appeared. 70 years later, the temple in Jerusalem that was made with human hands was destroyed by the Romans. 340 years later, Rome itself, the great capital city of the Roman Empire, was sacked by the Goths. Just over 1,000 years later, the last remnants of the mighty Roman Empire were finally defeated. And since then, God has continued to shake the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And the day is coming at the return of Christ when this whole creation, as we know it, will be shaken, and only what cannot be shaken will remain. And if at Sinai they did not refuse him who warned them on earth, they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape in that day if we refuse him who warns from heaven? Think of it this way. When God gave the law, he told you what you ought to do, and then he gave the warning to those who disobeyed. But there was no real promise of forgiveness in the law itself, right? Now, in the gospel, we have this promise of forgiveness. So how much less will we escape if we reject not only the command, but the offer of forgiveness given to us in the gospel? How much less will we escape if we never accept the offer at all? Or if, after having professed an acceptance of it, we go back to living just like the world, or renounce that profession altogether? Maybe you're thinking, but I've heard once saved, always saved. And if what you mean by that is those God saves, he keeps, that's exactly right and gloriously true. And the way God keeps those he saves is by giving them warnings like this, which he makes effective in their lives. But if what you mean by once saved, always saved is as long as I prayed a prayer once, asking Jesus into my heart, as long as I raised my hand once, as long as I responded to an altar call, as long as I got baptized even, then I don't have to worry about all this judgment stuff and thundering from heaven and shaking of the earth and shaking of the heavens. If that's what you think that means, then this passage stands as a witness against you. God comes to those who believe and says to them, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, how much less will we escape if we refuse him who warns from heaven? The shaking of all things has begun, and the day is coming when God will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That judgment matters even more than the judgment at Sinai. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. There is a kind of allure to living as though nothing matters, right? To living as though, yeah, there's not this big thing we have to worry about that's coming. But it shows its emptiness when you encounter things in life that you can't deny really do matter. One of those things is when you encounter real bona fide evil that you cannot deny. Not just evil that you hear about in the news, but evil that affects you or people you love. And in that day, you kind of can't keep living like nothing matters. Even Blink 182 had Adam's song, right? A serious song amidst the rest of their repertoire, because there were some things that called for seriousness. And when you see the bona fide real evil of the world, when those things hit, you realize that a world with no coming judgment isn't actually preferable to a world with a coming judgment. When you see the evil of the world, you want it to be shaken. You hope it doesn't remain that way forever. And the good news of Scripture is that it will be. And the only way for you and I to escape that judgment in that day is by not refusing him who is speaking, by responding to the good news of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a way into it through his Son. So let's talk about that next. We sing with reverence and awe because God's judgment matters, and we sing with reverence and awe because God's kingdom matters. So verse 28, reflecting on God's judgment, whereby he shakes everything that can be shaken, then calls us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, or in this way, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The word there for grateful is a word closely associated with joy in the Bible. The idea there being that we should be glad, we should rejoice, because while everything will be shaken, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Israel, with its temple made with hands, its animal sacrifices, its merely human priests, its capital city on earth in Jerusalem, could be shaken, and ultimately was shaken by God. But if you are in Christ today by faith, if you are not refusing him who speaks, you have come to a heavenly assembly. Your capital city is the heavenly Jerusalem. One pure sacrifice has already been offered that perfects you for all time. And your priest is no mere human priest, but one who, as the Son of God, is without beginning and who lives forever now to make intercession for you. Your priest is also the king of this kingdom, who has already overcome even death itself and been seated above every rule and every power and every authority in heaven or on earth. What then could possibly shake his kingdom? What then could possibly threaten it? Jesus himself has promised to build his church, and he has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Though the Jewish leadership persecuted Christians in the early church, when the Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70, the church continued to multiply and grow. Though the Roman Empire took up the mantle after them and persecuted Christians, Rome fell in AD 410, and the church remained. Particular churches come and go, but the kingdom of God they represent cannot be shaken, and it will make itself visible again in other visible churches, even as some go. When your job is shaken, God's kingdom remains. When your health is shaken, God's kingdom remains. When your family is shaken, God's kingdom remains. When your house is shaken, God's kingdom remains. When your bank account is shaken, God's kingdom remains. And even when your earthly nation is shaken, God's kingdom remains. And I say when, not if, because God has promised, and God doesn't break a promise, that the day is coming when all that can be shaken will be shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us rejoice, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it cannot be shaken precisely because it is not something we build. It is not something we make, but something we receive. In the gospel, God does the work. And our part is simply not to refuse the one who is speaking it, but to receive it with thankful and glad hearts because of what he has done. And then to respond to it with a gratitude that we offer to God through acceptable worship. This is one of the big questions over these whole series of sermons, right? How do we worship God? How do we worship God acceptably? It's a question that every religion must answer in some way. In Islam, worshipers come together to worship their God by ceremonial washings, readings from the Quran, prayers, and alternating prostrations of their bodies. In Buddhism, worshipers may prostrate themselves toward a statue. In the Judaism of the Bible, which God instituted, worshipers were forbidden from prostrating themselves before a statue. Instead, the priests would really do the work of worship on behalf of the people by offering an animal sacrifice, a representative of the sacrifice that they needed for their sins. But now that Christ has offered the one perfect sacrifice to cover all of our sins, the sacrifice of an animal has been replaced with the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of gratitude, which we give thanks for because God has already done the work necessary for our salvation. In our worship, we don't go through an elaborate process to win God's favor over. We give thanks and we're grateful and we celebrate the fact that we already have God's favor because of what God has done for us in Christ. And therefore, not only a priestly class, but all of God's people are called to worship. As the text tells us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So notice again that the Bible's answer to the question for Christians of how God is to be worshiped is not however you feel. We're told to offer to God acceptable worship, which necessarily entails that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. Now that Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice, to worship God by offering him an animal would be unacceptable sacrifice, unacceptable worship in God's sight, despite the fact that God's people themselves had done that for 1,000 years prior to this time. That would be unacceptable worship. To go through the motions of worship while planning to leave the gathering and go sin again is also a classic example throughout the Bible of worship that God does not accept. He sees that as, you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And therefore it is not accepted. Gathered worship is meant to produce a life of worship. And I would remind you that gathered worship refers to everything we do, from the call to worship to the benediction, not just the singing. And yet, we saw in 1 Chronicles 16, the first week of this series, that God has appointed that thanksgiving be sung to him. So if we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, if we are to offer to God acceptable worship, one of the ways we do that is we sing. So we could repeat again from this passage the lessons that we've seen in past weeks, right? We see here that what we sing, the lyrical content of what we sing, should be thanksgiving to God. It should tell of what God has done, for which we are thankful. We can note again that the singing is directed to God, right? Here, who are we offering the worship to? We offer it to him, not to the people that we hope to draw in to the room, first and foremost. But we have covered these things in some detail in past weeks. This week and next week, we're looking at this how question, right? And that's where our text takes us next. It characterizes acceptable worship not only as being grateful, but being grateful in a certain way. Offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, as verse 28 puts it at the end. So how should we sing to God? With reverence and awe. With what attitude should we sing? An attitude of reverence and awe. Reverence means something like caution. When we're dealing with something very valuable, we typically have a sense that we should treat it with reverence. There are even companies, like there's enough money to be made in this field, that there are companies that exist simply to transport valuable pieces of art. Because there's a sense that there's something valuable here, right? Something that matters that we need to treat with reverence. It involves customized packing, climate control, secure packaging, security measures, insurance, documentation, inventory, and so on. And all these things come together, the money spent, the time put into it, the intentionality to communicate this thing matters, right? So we treat it with reverence. We also tend to treat with reverence things that are very powerful. I was in the basement of this building a couple weeks back, and I went into the room where they have the electrical supply. And on it are these big signs that say, caution, right? Danger. Why? High voltage is what they say underneath. The idea is there's a power in here that you must approach cautiously. That kind of caution, care, and intentionality are what the Bible calls reverence. And we see here that is the attitude in which we are to offer to God acceptable worship. We should sing to God with reverence, meaning care, intentionality, and even caution. And we should sing to him with awe, the second word that we have there in verse 28. Awe actually represents a similar concept. The two words are very similar to one another, though it probably carries more of a connotation of fear. In other writings of the period, that word could be used to contrast even with joy and gladness, though that's not exactly what's happening here. Nonetheless, this text is showing us that all our worship, including our singing, should be directed to God with respect, care, intentionality, caution, and fear. Now, if before you came to church today, someone had asked you, what should our attitude be like when we sing to God? Would those have been the words that you used? Respect, care, intentionality, caution, fear, reverence, and awe. It's common for Christians in America today to assume that such seriousness in the worship of God was appropriate maybe for the Old Testament, right? But now we're in the New, and there's grace, right? So shouldn't we be able to kind of just let our hair down and chill with God when we come to worship him? Shouldn't we be able to approach him casually like we approach our buddies? But this, notice that this text is written in our New Testaments, right? This comes after Christ has died and risen again and made an atonement for our sins. So our goal in worship then is not simply to have fun. Our goal is certainly not to entertain. Our goal is to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As we've seen with the other weeks of this series, that affects not only which songs we sing, but how we sing them. Because it just tends to be the case that there are some songs and some ways of singing songs that have a tendency to promote reverence and awe, and some that tend to chip away at it. And we want to sing those that promote reverence and awe. Let me just add a brief caveat before we move on. This does not mean that our singing should be somber. I mentioned that the word for awe there could be contrasted with joy and gladness in the literature of the day, but here it is not. Remember that the command in verse 28 is to be grateful. And that word is associated with joy, right? True gratitude, sincere gratitude is joyful gratitude. I've never known someone to be genuinely thankful for something and to be miserable about it at the same time, right? When we're genuinely thankful for something, we're joyful. So our worship, our singing, should not be somber, but it should be sober. Not somber, but sober. And the removal of that one little letter makes all the difference, right? We're after what John Piper has called serious joy. Or listen to these words from the hymn writer, John Newton. He says, "Vain indeed the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." His point is that there is a kind of cheap treasure, right? A boasted pomp and show, what many today would call entertainment or fun, but solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys. That's what we're seeking to cultivate in our singing. I'll say more about the joys side of that next week. That's what the whole sermon next week is about. But for now, notice that that joy comes with reverence and awe. Finally, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. The God whose voice then shook the earth is the same God who now promises to shake both earth and heaven. And so the reason given for this reverence and awe in our text comes next in verse 29. For, here's why we worship him with reverence and awe, our God is a consuming fire. Sing to God with reverence and awe because his judgment matters, because his kingdom matters, and finally, because he matters. The description here of God as a consuming fire comes from Deuteronomy 4:24, where after warning the people again to not worship idols, Moses says that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And again, we see revelations of this throughout the Bible. When he gave the law, he came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud of fire. The warning to the people implied that if they came near the mountain, the fire would consume them. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offer to God unacceptable worship, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. In Numbers 16, when 250 non-priests tried to worship the Lord as though they were priests, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And part of what it means to be God is that you don't change. So if God was a consuming fire then, God is a consuming fire now. So just as the high voltage electricity in the building here has a caution sign on it, so the Lord has a caution sign on him to those who would draw near him, for he is a consuming fire. Now, does some part of you resist thinking of God in this way? I know some part of me does, actually. And from where does that come? Well, I've already mentioned one place from which it could come, which is just a misunderstanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Thinking that somehow God is a different God from one to the other. That's a heresy as old as Marcion, who introduced it in the first couple hundred years of the church's history and who was denounced as a heretic by the church in his day. But there are also some unique features of our cultural moment in the West today that make this particular aspect of God, this particular attribute of God, harder, I think, for many of us to grasp than it is for people in other parts of the world and for even sinners who were still dead in their sins in past generations. And it's just the pervasive cynicism of our age. Our music, our art, our architecture, our stories, our TV shows all tend to communicate to us that life is basically meaningless, right? There's no big thing out there to take seriously. I mentioned the Blink-182 song. Let's go to another pop song. Think of the words of Pink. Don't be fancy, just get dancy. Why so serious, right? What's the message? Nothing in life is that big of a deal. Why are you being so serious? Just have fun. But even pagan cultures in the ancient world didn't think that way. In Virgil's Aeneid, the hero Aeneas is described as pious, meaning he treated the gods with reverence, even though they were false gods. And that was seen as a virtue on Aeneas' part. Today, The heroes are those who mock the gods, perhaps especially the Christian God. If the word pious is even used at all, it's used as an insult. Oh, aren't you so pious, right? And when Christians are conformed to the pattern of the world, it can lead some of us even to come to church asking, why so serious? But, as is always the case, while the world is part of the story, right, of why we tend to resist coming to God with reverence and awe, why we tend to resist viewing him as a consuming fire, the world's never the end of the story. There's also something inside us that just shrinks back from a consuming fire and would prefer to imagine God as a kind of dimly lit flame. The idea of an almighty, infinitely valuable being who exists outside of me, who I can't control, who has the power to consume me in a moment, is just too much to bear for we who know that we have sinned against that very being and are deserving of his fire consuming us. So, our flesh is prone to either stay away from God, avoid him, keep our distance, which is probably what past generations and other cultures are more prone to do, or we're prone to what's probably more common to people in our cultural moment in the West, at least today. We reimagine him as though he's one like us and kind of bring him down to our level to make him approachable and casual like one of our buddies. There's a very real sense in which we are actually just too afraid to be afraid. We're too afraid to approach God with reverence and awe, to see him as a consuming fire. Real reverence and awe is more than we can bear. Yet scripture calls us both to draw near to him, not to stay away, right? Let us offer to God acceptable worship and to do it with reverence and awe. How can we do that? Where can we get the courage to be afraid? How can we get at solid joys instead of running away from God to the worldling's treasure? We learn that from an earlier call to worship in Hebrews, from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. This is what it says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our God is a consuming fire. The same God whose voice once shook the earth and who now promises again to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this God is also the God who speaks to us in his Son and who tells us of the sacrifice that his Son offered on our behalf, the blood that was shed on our behalf to cleanse us of all of our sins. The fire will not consume you as long as you draw near to him by the blood of Jesus. That sign in the basement here on the electrical unit says caution, right? Caution, high voltage, because you have to approach it in a certain way. Our God is a consuming fire, and the way in which, the only way in which you can approach him confidently is by the blood of Jesus. And yet, once you are covered by the blood of Jesus, you don't have to keep bringing him down as though he's one like us. You can just let him be that consuming fire that he gloriously is, because you know, by faith in the blood of Christ, that the fire will not consume you. It's already consumed him on your behalf. When God shakes all things, his kingdom will not be shaken. And that means its citizens will not be shaken. Outer space looks glorious. I think of the movie Interstellar, when one of the characters travels through a wormhole and sees a black hole. Many such movies, kind of sci-fi in that genre, have scenes like that. However, if you try to go to outer space without the proper equipment, you'll die before you even get there, right? You got to treat it with reverence. And you got to stay away if you don't have the proper equipment. But if you do, and if you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that you'd be safe, wouldn't you want to go? If you knew you could go through a wormhole and see a black hole safely, what could stop you from doing it? And in the presence of such things, even if you knew that you were perfectly safe, wouldn't you still feel reverence and awe at the sight of such glory? And wouldn't it just be weird to you if someone came to you and said, "Why so serious? Why don't you just chill?" Wouldn't you feel a need to say to them, "Don't you see the glory of what I'm looking at?" That's just a dim analogy of what it's like to worship the one who made the wormholes, right? Who made all these things, who will one day shake those very things, but who has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When you see his glory as it's revealed in the gospel, you'll just think people are crazy who want you to tone it down. Really? Don't you see the glory of what I'm seeing here? And the kind of intentionality, the kind of care with which this passage requires us to approach God is necessary because our flesh is not prone to approach him that way. We're prone to either keep our distance from him or to bring him down and approach him casually. And it's only with reverence and awe, it's only with an awareness that our God is a consuming fire that we can come to him covered in the blood of his son and offer to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Listen to the gospel. Let it work in you a deep sense of how much greater God is than you, how much holier he is than you, how wicked and lost and condemned you would be in his sight if he didn't provide a remedy. And let it sink in that he has provided the remedy. Let the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience and wash over you so that you might draw near by faith in Christ and be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As we think about how we sing in this church, how we sing, right? Not just what we sing, but how we sing. Some of the questions we want to ask are, does this song tend to promote reverence and awe? Does it communicate that the God to whom we are singing really matters? If we really believe that our God was a consuming fire, would we sing to him like this right now? Let's not be afraid to be afraid. Let's have the courage to worship God as he is, consuming fire and all, coming to him with confidence through the blood of Christ. Let's draw near to God and offer to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.